just begin by sharing a couple stories about fathers who went the extra mile to ensure the safety of their family. In February of 2016, a devastating Category 5 cyclone struck the small island nation of Fiji, with gusts reaching up to and exceeding 280 kilometers an hour. Houses were just swept off their foundation as not only they confronted the wind, but tremendous storm surges that came in from the sea itself. Well, when the ceiling of his own home collapsed, Tabasoro, he jumped into action. We're told from reports that he smashed through a wall and focused his attention first on his elderly mother, his mother whose knees were broken so she couldn't walk. She couldn't escape. Climbing through the rubble, he carried her on his back, wading through waist-deep waters to a concrete structure nearby, something that was relatively safe at the moment. But then he would go back into the home, battling those ferocious winds time after time to carry each of his five children to safety. Rai was injured multiple times by flying debris. The cyclone ultimately leveled the entire village, but both he and his family were safe. While shopping with his family near Sydney, Australia, Andrew Leach observed an out of control car hurtling in his direction, hurtling towards him and his family and their four-month-old son, Hayden. Scooping the toddler into his arms, the man clutched him tightly to his chest, and he turned his back to the vehicle. He wanted to shield Hayden from the full impact. As he did so, the car struck him. It struck the baby stroller, sending it hurtling into the sky. It crashed into a nearby stone or store window. Miraculously, little Hayden escaped without a scratch. But Andrew wasn't as fortunate. He suffered a crushed leg, but he saved his son. Speaking to a local reporter just a little time later, Leach said this. He said, "It was just like the old football days, you know. You've got the football. And I was just protecting the football." Pausing for a moment, he continued. He said this, "I'm amazed we're still here today. I'm grateful that, yeah, at the end of the day, that little bloke." He says it was more or less, if it didn't hit me, it was going to hit him. So yeah, just being a father, I'd do it again and again and again. These are fantastic stories of bravery and heroism. But they are not entirely surprising, are they? Not entirely. But we're not exactly shocked when a father or mother goes to great lengths to protect their loved ones, especially their children. Why? Because that protective instinct is just a part of who we are. In fact, it's a reflection of God's own nature. It's a reflection of the God who has created us in his image and in his likeness. Make no mistake about it, our God is a protective God. He is a God who delights in and who is determined to protect his own. We serve a God who safeguards his sons and daughters, and no more, that truth is no more clear than in the passage that we're going to look at today. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles and turn with me to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Today we're going to focus our attention on verses 10 through 14. At this point, we're just about a third of the way through Jesus' fourth discourse, his fourth sermon that he gives in this particular gospel account. And through this extended sermon, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, teaching them how they ought to relate to one another. And he's touched upon several key points. First, he's told his disciples that if they're going to be great in the kingdom of God, they need to become like little children. That rather than jockeying for a position, rather than jockeying for great prestige, rather than creating this rivalry with one another, they need to recognize their complete and utter dependency upon God for all that they are and have and do. They need to recognize that they are completely vulnerable without Him, that they are dependent on Him for all things. Second, recognizing that every disciple is nothing less and nothing more than one of Christ's little ones, he exhorts his men to be careful how they treat one another. They must not become a stumbling block, a cause of offense to those around them. Because if they do, they are inviting God's righteous wrath upon themselves. Well, today's text builds on the preceding passage, and once again we find the king's men are exhorted to treat their brothers and sisters rightly, but this time they're not to do so simply because God punishes the offender, but because God himself is willing to protect his own. So here's our big idea for today. Here's the message of the text. The king's men must treat their brothers, their brethren, rightly because God is ready and willing to protect his own, even from them. God is really ready and willing to protect his own, even from his own men. So having reviewed where we've come from and where we're going, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Let's stand for the words of Christ as he instructs his people on how they are to behave. And so listen to the words of our King. He says this. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Then verse 12, what do you think? If any one of them has gone astray, does he not? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. May the Lord give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's bow together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as Christ's little ones. We come as those who are completely dependent on all that He's accomplished on our behalf. We come because He lived a perfect life. Because he died on Calvary's cross. Because he was buried and because he rose again the third day. We come because we are justified by his blood. And have been made holy in your sight. By not our merit, but his. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the teaching of our Lord and Savior, that we would understand something of your care and concern for your little ones. And Father, in doing so, that it would cause us to treat each other the way that we ought. That we would do this, not only for your glory, but for our good. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. There's really just two basic parts to the instruction or the teaching this morning. It begins in verses 1 to 10 with the instruction. It's here that Christ exhorts the disciples not to mistreat the king's little ones. He encourages them to treat their fellow believers rightly because God is their protector. But then as we come to verses 12 through 14, Jesus moves from instruction to illustration. It's here that he gives us a fitting portrait of God's protective nature. And through it all, he's leading us to, again, that one conclusion, that one big idea. He wants his disciples to treat each other well, as God intends, because the Father will protect them even from each other. So with that in mind, let's begin by looking at the Lord's instruction in verses 10 and 11. You'll notice how Jesus introduces this section. He says this. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Now, nothing has changed in the sermon from its beginning up to now. Going back to verse 6, we understand that Jesus is still describing those who have put their faith and their trust in him. He is talking, when he speaks of this little one, he is talking about a believer. He's not even talking about a special class of believer, but believers in general. He's not targeting those who are particularly young in the faith or those who are struggling to persevere. No, Jesus is actually talking directly to the 12, and then by extension to each of us, to all those who would follow in their footsteps, to anyone who wants to be great in the kingdom of heaven. He is talking to those who recognize their true standing before the King of all creations. These little ones are the poor in spirit. They are those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to give or to contribute towards their own salvation. Now, the company of the redeemed, all those who have come to Christ, come to because they recognize their absolute dependence on Christ and his finished work. Nothing else. Christ is their all in all. And so speaking to the 12 and all who come after them, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to despise a little one? Because that's at the heart of this instruction. Well, the word means, generally speaking, to look down upon. It means to think little of someone else. Believers may despise one another when they devalue their brother or sister in Christ. This happens when a Christian begins to think that they're more spiritual or more mature or more gifted than others in the congregation. A believer tends to look down on those around them when they begin to think that God's grace is restricted to those who have studied perhaps at a particular school or gained a certain level of theological education or who have embraced a specific viewpoint on particular subjects of theology or those who are especially dedicated to a peculiar ministry. Believing that they inhabit a different spiritual stratosphere. believing that they have arrived where others haven't. These individuals begin to diminish the contributions of fellow saints. They become dismissive of their ideas. They begin to isolate, to disassociate themselves with the lowly rabble. They disregard the needs of those around them. Being self-absorbed with their own greatness, these spiritual giants, as it were, begin to view the church as their own personal playground, a stage where their own gifts and their own ministry is to be put on full display. It's these people who become those Diotrephes, those who begin seeing other saints as tools to be used and abused for the greater good, so that their ministry and so that their platform and so that their reputation begins to grow. When this happens, Jesus says, look out. He says, be afraid. Why? Because their angels, as Jesus says, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. As you can imagine, this statement has occasioned all kinds of comments and speculation. Some look at this verse and think that it provides a solid biblical foundation for the belief in guardian angels. Some have taken this to mean that every small child lives under the watchful eye of heaven, each having a winged messenger hovering over them until they reach some age, whatever age that is. I don't know what it is, but some sort of age. Maybe it's an age of accountability. I don't know. Some have taken this in a different direction, that there are certain members of the heavenly hosts that are assigned to the weaker brother, to the spiritual infant who is prone to worry or fear or temptation. Then there are others who, following the writings of Frank Peretti or now in kind of in this age, Laura Gallier, who envision the angels as watchmen. Watchmen who follow the believer silently and unseen. And nevertheless, these big, magnificent creatures are there throughout the course of their life, constantly waging war against the demonic hosts, those evil spirits who are bent on destroying the people of God. I think there is some truth to each of these assertions. But each of them, in their own way, go too far in one direction or another. Why do I say that? Well, there's a couple things. First, I think we need to remember it from the very beginning that Jesus is talking about his little ones. He is not describing a person by virtue of their age. He is not describing them by virtue of their spiritual maturity. No, this term is applied to everyone who is rightly related to him. It doesn't matter if you're an apostle or a prophet or evangelist or a pastor, teacher. It doesn't matter if you're a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't matter if you're a mom or a dad. It doesn't matter if you're teaching in a completely secular high school. It doesn't matter if you're a truck driver. This term applies to every believer within the body of Christ, full stop. No one is exempt. All of us are little children in God's sight. His little children. It equally describes the saint who is weak and weary and beset by all kinds of temptation. It's equally applied to Peter and to Thomas. It describes you and it describes me. It describes all who have put their faith wholly in Christ and his redeeming work, no matter how big or brave you believe yourself to be. Second, in looking at the text, we need to remember that these angels do not follow the believer from place to place, watching their every move. No, these creatures inhabit the celestial throne room. They are not watching us. They are, in fact, watching, as Jesus says, the face of my Father who is in heaven. I do not know if each and every believer has a specific angel assigned to their care or keeping. I don't know if this verse points to a specific branch of the heavenly host who has this particular function, or if it's, this term is just broadly applied to all the angelic beings. The text just doesn't give us that kind of detail. It leaves these questions unanswered. What we do know is this, that according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits, those who are sent out from the heavenly realm by the heavenly Father, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. These angels serve at the direction of God Almighty. These angels serve at the behest of the one who watches over all those whom he has given to Christ. All those who are under his protection. The protection of the Most High God, the one who sees all things and knows all things and stands ready and willing to safeguard Christ's inheritance. This is the one who gathers and dispatches heaven's armies to aid the elect. So our trust, our confidence is not found in angels, but the God who stands supreme over all. Which would you rather have? Mark it well. Whatever this verse teaches, it teaches us this. It's that believers are not kept or protected by the watchful gaze of some exalted creature. They are kept under the protection of the Almighty Creator, who directs all things according to the counsel of His sovereign will. The angels are constantly watching the one who watches us. They respond to his protective impulse. Which brings us to verse 11. Now, most of you will notice in the reading of your text that this verse is either placed in brackets, or for many of you, it is placed in your footnotes. It's not part of it. It just goes from verse 10 to verse 12 for some of you. I think probably one of the only versions that keeps it without brackets in the text is the New King James version. But everything else, there's something to mark this particular verse out. Why is that? That's because this particular verse does not appear in the earliest manuscripts and was probably added sometime later by an overzealous scribe who is inserting at this point Jesus' words from Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where there it tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So it seems to be that this is perhaps a latter addition. But what I want to say, rather than arguing the merits of taking this one way or the other, one thing I want to state here is that whether this is original or not, it reminds us of one essential truth. And it is that the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. He did not come to make salvation possible. He didn't come just to open the door. He didn't come to casually spill his blood on Golgotha's hill. He didn't come to don a crown of thorns while others looked at him and just kind of slipped away. He died an effective death. We actually saw this morning as we were going through Paul's epistle to the Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 23, we're told that Christ has now reconciled us in his fleshly body through his death. He is not saying that you might be reconciled through his death, but that you have been reconciled through his death. He sees this as something complete, something as sure, something as definite. And so what the text is reminding us here is that Christ actually came to save his people. Not as a theory, but as a fact. And so if he's going to do that, he must protect his people from the moment of salvation to the moment of their glorification. He saves his people to the uttermost. He tells us that the work that was began at Calvary's cross, it's complete when the sinner for whom Christ died is brought safely home. It tells us that our King is a protective King. And in this way, the Eternal Son is working in tandem with his Father in heaven. Jesus goes on then to illustrate this truth in verses 12 through 14. He uses a scene that is familiar to his audience. And it's a portrait of God's great care and concern for his people. So look at what he says in the text. He says, what do you think? This is just one of the ancient ways that the Jewish rabbis used to kind of stoke the thoughts of their students. And so Jesus is employing that same device. He says, what do you think about this? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. I mean, the disciples know exactly what Jesus is talking about. They have seen the shepherds. They've watched them wandering the hills of Galilee. They've seen them on the plains in Judea. These men know the life of a good shepherd. He's one who lives with the sheep. He's the one who walks with them across that arid landscape, guiding them towards green meadows. This is the one who makes sure that they have adequate drinking water, that the water is not stirred but still. This is the shepherd who, as he is walking with the sheep, he continues to look at them and to check them, to look for signs of disease or injury. This is the shepherd who knows his sheep and calls his sheep by name because he knows each of them intimately. He knows how they look. He knows how they behave. He knows when they're doing well or when they're not. This is the shepherd who, when the sun begins to dip beyond the horizon, he gathers his sheep into that protective hold, and then he himself lays across the threshold. It's the shepherd who becomes that living barrier, that shield of flesh and blood. And bone for the flock. But a good shepherd is not just concerned about the health and well-being of the entire flock. That concern extends to each and every animal. He knows each lamb, each ewe, each ram intimately. He recognizes their distinctive color and shape. Again, he knows them by name. And so when one of these little woolly creatures goes missing, he notices it. And such shepherds don't hesitate to perform some sort of risk analysis of whether they should or should not go after that animal. They don't weigh out every potential scenario and to to gauge the circumstances to determine whether that sheep should just be written off as an acceptable loss or not. Their actions are not hindered by the fact that sheep are not the best or brightest animals in the animal kingdom. No, the shepherd immediately goes and searches for the one that is straying. He goes into the valleys and he goes into the ravines. He goes into the ditches and into the dens. He goes into the places where the prey lurk, or those places where the animal may be caught. He goes there for the sake of his sheep, that seemingly insignificant creature, but that creature that is precious in his sight. That is why he rejoices when he finds the sheep. That is why he doesn't chastise this poor animal when he discovers it's stuck in a crevice or backed into a corner by some ravenous beast. No, he celebrates the discovery. He's happy because in spite of all the difficulties associated with this four-legged fiend, he's found that which is near and dear to his heart. And understanding this dynamic, Jesus makes a comparison in verse 14. Look at what he says. He says, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." And so the point of contact here is very clear. The Father who in heaven is vitally concerned about the state of his little ones. His concern is not restricted to the majority or to the corporate body. It extends to each individual within that body. Incredibly, his love is not limited by the faithfulness of each and every member. In fact, his love for the sheep becomes all the more pronounced and all the more apparent when that little one goes astray. Our text tells us that God will not allow his people to be utterly destroyed, either by themselves or someone else. He will protect them, and so will the Son. The one who said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Recognizing the truth of the text this morning should cause a twofold response. First, an awareness of the king's protective nature should be a source of great comfort to each and every believer. Christ died for you. Christ died to save you fully and finally. Like he's not doing anything halfway. He is looking at your salvation to its completion. He did not die simply to abandon you or to leave you helpless and alone. He died to bring you home. That doesn't mean that your life is going to be easy from here on out. That doesn't mean that you're immune to danger or heartache or to 100 other difficulties that are going to afflict you throughout life. But what it does mean is this. It means that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are watching over you. You are under the protective gaze of the triune Godhead. And the King guards his precious little ones, ensuring that they reach their final destination. So an awareness of the king's protective nature should be a source of great comfort for all of us. On the other hand, an awareness of the king's protective nature should also be a source of great concern and great consternation for each and every believer. The good news is that when you are treating your brothers and sisters well, it's all good. But when you are not treating your brothers and sisters good or rightly, you're headed for danger. Should you despise the king's little children, you are putting yourself at odds with the one who has committed himself to their safety and security. The king will protect his subjects from all dangers, and it doesn't matter where that threat arises. It doesn't matter if it comes from outside the church or from within. The king will protect his blood-bought sons and daughters from every adversary, whether foreign or domestic. And the Father who stands ready and willing to send the host of heaven to ensure their welfare will do so even from you. So, brothers and sisters, I ask a pointed question. Is there anyone you despise within this congregation? Is there anyone you're looking down upon? Is there anyone here that you're not treating with, that you're treating with contempt or neglect? Maybe they're not here. Maybe they're a member of another local church. If that's the case, I'm going to plead with you to check your attitudes and your actions. I'll plead with you to make things right with that individual, that you don't let the animosity fester, that you don't allow it to grow, that you don't allow the distance to get larger, but that you would reach out to that individual, that you would make an effort to right whatever wrong has occurred, that you would make the effort to spend time with them. And not anything elaborate, maybe just a cup of coffee with them, maybe sharing a time at a game or some sort of event with them. That you would make that effort to get to know them and how each of you might minister to one another with the gifts that God has given you. I want to invite you to get connected so that you might see them as Christ sees them, as priceless sons and daughters of those who have been redeemed for his good pleasure in ours. No church, even GBF, no church is perfect this side of heaven. Each of us comes with our own unique personality. From time to time, there are going to be disagreements that we have with one another over certain things. And sometimes those disagreements are going to be, let's say, just a little bit passionate. Sometimes they're going to be a little heated. That's inevitable. But let's not forget who we are, both as individuals and as a corporate body. We are the King's men. We are ransomed sinners. We are Christ's inheritance, each and every one of us. And as such, we need to treat each other well because we live under the watchful care and the watchful eye of an all-seeing God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder this morning, even though it strikes at the core of who we are. And Father, I think we all recognize that we have fallen short in some area of the instruction this morning, that we have not treated everyone around us with the same dignity that they deserve, that we really haven't seen them as our brother and sister in Christ. And so, Father, we do pray that you would convict us this morning. bring to mind that certain individual or certain individuals with whom we need to make things right. And we pray that you would steal our will, that you would harass our conscience until we do that. Because, Father, we recognize that we are your people. We recognize that we have been called to a holy calling, that we are to walk worthy of the gospel. And part of that gospel is to learn how to live with one another as those who have been redeemed from the law of sin and death. So help us in that regard, to demonstrate the change that you have wrought in our life through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live in the newness of the newness of the Spirit and the newness of life, and to honor you as we should. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.